I think I've got a row of squash for you today. Maybe a row of lettuce later. What if the world just kept telling you a story about God that was incorrect, and it just kept telling it over and over and over again until it was so pervasive, until everybody heard it and everybody sort of agreed because it was just sort of the water we were walking around in? How would you feel about that? What if it's not true? It's not good. How would you fix that? How would you resist that sort of thing? Let me give you an example. Here's a thing I want to squash. That God is standing up on top of his holy mountain going, you. See, by the way, this is a real thing that I need to squash. The Old Testament, that God is so mean. The new one, that Jesus guy, we kind of like him. You. No, squash. Squash. We're going to squash that one a little bit today. And Genesis is where that happens. Okay, the squash of that happens in Genesis. And I know it'll seem like I'm working hard on this, but I don't think that the way we resist that is by going, oh, you're all wrong. I think the way we resist that is that we read this book and we let it talk to us rather than read our understandings into it, we read its understandings out. Today's text has one of those moments in it. I've been talking about this. I also talked about it a little bit of review for my class this morning. Fancy word, hapax legomenon. You heard me talk about those in Genesis. They're one-time use words. They're not used anywhere else in the Bible and or in the Hebrew lexicon. They're not around. They're one-time use words. And so sometimes you can tell that the Bible translators have a problem on their hands because they handle them in different ways. And they don't really know what to do. One of them that we have today in the text is the word used for Jacob's ladder. Okay? It's sulam. When I get there, I'll say that. Sulam. Salal is a ladder, and kalal is a stair, and sulaman is a raised up area, blah, blah, blah. Right? But a sulam never shows up anywhere. By the way, these are all throughout the Bible. There used to be 500 of them in the New Testament that they didn't know what they meant. And the confusion from some of those has gone away as archaeology has revealed some of those words. One of them was the word that was translated for daily bread in the Bible. That the word daily was a word that didn't appear anywhere else. And they found it on a shopping list in a dump in Egypt. Because Egypt is dry, things last longer, and they found it. But it was day-old bread. Rather, so what I want to get at here is, because we didn't know what it was, we used to think there were these 500 words that nobody knew what they were, that the whole New Testament was written in a special Holy Ghost language. And the words they didn't know, no, I'm just telling you history of translation. I'm not making a joke. That's real. We don't know what these words are, so we're going to, they must be higher in meaning. But what they've all turned out to be is daily use in meaning. So far, the ones we found. There's still about 50 of them. But they found 400 of them, and archaeology has done us quite a favor in that. But a lot of the confusion around that daily bread thing is that God gives you his daily provision, rather than he gives you this bread that lasts forever. By the way, that daily provision matches the manna in the desert. Daily provision. It didn't last forever. As a matter of fact, if you gather too much of it, It went bad overnight. He's given you what you need for today. Use it. Tomorrow he'll give you what you need for tomorrow. That's daily use. So here we are. We're in this text. We're starting with the Jacob story. I'm going to go back a little bit. It might say Genesis 28:10 from 22. I'm going to focus on that, but I need you to hear the sort of lead into the story. Jacob has just stolen his brother's Esau's blessing. From that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme. By the way, scheming is probably never a good thing for us to be doing. He began to scheme. I will soon be mourning my father's death, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob. Right? The only thing keeping me from killing Jacob is that my dad wouldn't want me to. Once he's gone, that resistance is gone, I'll solve this problem. But Rebekah heard about Esau's plans, and so she sent for Jacob and told him, listen, Esau is consoling himself by plotting to kill you. Do we console ourselves that way? I'll fix that later. Anyway, I think we do sometimes. So listen carefully, my son. Get ready and flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay there until your brother cools off. When he calms down and forgets that you have done to him, I will send for you to come back. Why should I lose both of you in one day? That's what he meant, Isaac and Jacob. Why should I lose both of you? And then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm sick and tired of these local Hittite women, by the way. I'm sick and tired of Esau's wives. That's what that is. I would rather die than see Jacob marry one of them. Thanks, Mom. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and said, you must not marry one of these Canaanite women. Instead, go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your grandfather Bethuel, and marry one of your uncle Laban's daughters. May God Almighty bless you and give you many children, and may your descendants multiply and become as nations. May God pass on to you and your descendants the blessing he promised to Abraham and myself, he said. And may you own this land where you are now living as a foreigner. He's repeating his blessing. So even though he gave it to somebody pretending to be that, he's backing it up. The words mean things in the Bible. So Isaac sent Jacob away with his uncle Laban and his mother and his mother's brother, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean. Very first time Aramean shows up in the Bible is around Laban. It shows up later in Deuteronomy when it says that Jacob was a wandering Aramean, or an Aramean left for dead or lost. Esau knew that his father Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Paddan Aram for a wife, and that he had warned Jacob, you must not marry a Canaanite woman. They also knew that Jacob had obeyed his parents and gone to Paddan Aram. And now it was very clear to Esau that his father did not like his local Canaanite wives, women. So Esau visited his uncle Ishmael's family and married one of Ishmael's daughters in addition. By the way, probably not the best way to solve this problem. To add another one into the mix. Or if you follow the wives of, if you follow the story of Solomon, as he starts to get a lot of wives in the story, he starts off and he says something about having an unhappy wife is worse than a dripping faucet. But later on, it would be better to live on the corner of your roof than in the house of an unhappy wife. So you should just have more of them. Happy wife, happy life. Although I don't always completely agree with that, per se. But anyway, here we get to the story. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled to Haran at sundown, and he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. And as he slept, he dreamt of a stairway that reached from heaven to earth, and he saw the angels going up and down on that stairway. We have this picture again of a stairway, the Sulam, probably a ziggurat feature, like a pyramid. You know, pyramids don't really have steps on the outside, but when they're a temple and they have the steps on the outside, that's a ziggurat. They had those in the ancient world. And by the way, we had that story in Babylon, in Babel. Remember, Bab is the Babylonian word for gate, and El is God, so Babel is gate of God, and so that's what they would do. And they would have a little apartment on the top where they always used to say that the head of the ziggurat had its head in the clouds, like Mount Olympus. His head was in the clouds. The gods dwelt in the clouds. It would be up there, and they had a little apartment up there. The god could come down and stay at the top. There would have to be food up there in case he got hungry. And then if he really liked it, he could come down the steps or something like that. That's the ancient belief there. And we even see this. I showed this in the middle school class today, and that was this the image of a god dwelling on the top of a pyramid or a ziggurat is this image, the all-seeing eye on our dollar. Okay, do you remember that? You've seen that on your dollar? He can see it much better because he's up high. See, that's what that's for. But this is some of that belief. But God dwells up there. He can see everything. He judges everything. And by the way, he sees everything. This is, remember my bony finger of indignation? I was hoping I wasn't delivered one of those as original equipment in my own hands, and so I had to borrow the plastic. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord. We're going to stop for a moment. Hey, Margene, are you following along? Do you have your NIV this morning? Does it have a little footnote there about the top of the stairway? How's it read? Does it have the footnote in it? Some of the NIVs do and some don't. No? Okay, so here's my really nice NIV. I'll do this. Every Bible translates this a little differently. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this. This is a Eugene Peterson. He says this. God was right there before him. Right? That's different than, is that what that says? What's that?
It says, there beside him.
Or there beside him. Yes. Because the Greek, the Hebrew, nisab, alav, means on by itself. But when you modify it with nisab, it means beside. And everywhere in the Bible has nisan, alav, nisab, alav. It says he was beside him, like in Genesis 18. It says right here, the Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre one day. Abraham was sitting at the entrance of his tent, and he looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. Nisab Allah. And remarkably inconsistent here, one commentator, let's see. This is our old Pew Bibles, the Revised Standard. It says that 28:10-13, it says he was above, standing at the top of the temple, and then down here in the footnote it says or beside him. Okay, my NIV has the same note that Margene's does. Here's the Cambridge annotated version, 29:10-13, and the Lord stood beside him. H. And the footnote in H says, traditionally rendered, he stands at the top. The Amplified loves it, loves speaking extra words, and so it says, "And behold, the Lord stood over and beside him." Here's the problem that I'm trying to pull at just a little bit. We've got a ziggurat, and we've got a culture that is saying that God dwells up here and that you've got to build special fancy ways to get to him. And if you don't, and if he doesn't, and if you don't do it right, he won't come down the stairs to see you, or all of these things. That's why we have super lots of fancy temples throughout land. And even the Old Testament says that God didn't even want the temple. He was happy in his tent, his tabernacle. But David felt bad that he had a paneled house and God lived in a tent, and that was clearly bad. Yeah. And so you got to fix that. And so he started gathering stuff, and the people wanted it. And so the picture you have of the building of the temple in Jerusalem really is that God says, really, I guess that train has left the station. You're going to build it anyway. At least do it this way. As he kneels into our muck and our mire and sort of accepts us and deals with the situation at hand. Here it is. I believe that when I read the Hebrew, this should be, the Lord stood beside him. And the reason I'm going to say it is because the last time we had a ziggurat in the Tower of Babel, it said, the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. He came down to look at it. And of course, you may remember the time when I read that, I said something like, it was so big, he had to come down to heaven to see it. Not visible from heaven. He had to come down and see it. But nisab alav. He came down to see it. Same situation. We've got a ziggurat. We've got a guy sitting down there. By the way, Jacob is just as big a mess as the people building the tower. He has not repented yet. He's on the run. His brother hates him. He's leaving. He's running for his life. And instead of apologizing, he flees. And he's out in the middle of nowhere. He's doing this thing. And here comes God, waiting, of course, for him to clean himself up first, right? No. God meets with him. And this is, as one of my commentators said, well, it should be stands beside him, but we're going to use on top to protect the transcendence of God. And I need to ask you a question. Does God need your protection? No, it's the other way around, isn't it? You need his. Squash. I'm breaking out a whole row of squash. Stop it. God does not need your protection. You need his. But in this case, he's not waiting for you up there with his on top of his pyramid with his bony finger index. Come down, but you're a little messy. You're a little messy. No, he comes down at this moment and meets with Jacob, and Jacob is a mess. And no repentance yet. So now let's read this text. And the Lord said to him, he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you're lying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Do you recognize this theme of the blessing from God that goes through Abraham and Isaac? You will have blessing and descendants, and they'll be numerous as dust of the earth or the sand of the sea. There's another expression. They will spread out in all directions to the west and the east and the north and the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you. And I will protect you wherever you go. And one day, I'll bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. The Lord who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. You don't have to clean yourself up before you meet him. You couldn't if you wanted to. You're in the muck and the mire. I'm in the muck and the mire. All of us are in the muck and the mire. And the Lord comes down to be with us and to be with us. By the way, that's the theme of the New Testament, isn't it? Jesus, born, is the Lord on earth with us. He came first to help us. Before we even called out for help, he came. He saw the need. He did that. But that's not just a New Testament image. That's all the way back here in Genesis 28. I'm with you. And at this point in our time, Jacob has never uttered a word that could be considered religious. Now, he's called himself a smooth man, or a ish halak, ish is man, halak, or a smooth man. The words of a smooth mouth drip honey and work destruction. That's from Proverbs of that word. He's even called himself that. Remember last week? He's a used car salesman. And he admits it. He's reveling in it. He is an Aramean given up for lost to the people. This is what happens when he wakes up. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." But he was also afraid and said, "What an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house Beit Elohim, Beth-El. Instead of Babel, we now have Bethel, the house of God, the very gateway to heaven." See, do you see how he's using the language? He's telling us Babel was wrong. I was just like them. I was building this thing. I was going about it, but he came down to be with me. And I wasn't even cleaned up yet. The next morning, Jacob got up very early, and he took the stone he had rested on his head against, and he set it up as a memorial pillar, a memory stone. "Here I lay my Ebenezer," if you know that old song. Then he poured olive over it, oil over it, and he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. That place was previously called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, "If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, if he will provide me with the food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home," by the way, we've already had the last live mention of Isaac and Rebekah. They don't finish the story. Their last behavior was enabling and fighting amongst each other and blessing one over the other and doing all this protective stuff, and then they disappear from the story. It's a sad story. "This memorial pillar I have set up will be a place of worshiping God, and I will present a tenth of everything he gives to me here." Quite a statement of faith for somebody that we just saw as a used car salesman, isn't it? He had a meeting with the Lord. He showed up. The Lord was beside him. Here's the thing. I'm going to leave you with this. Don't get obsessed with building the way to God so that you can meet with him. That way is confusion. That way is the Tower of Babel. That way is we need a really fancy church to meet with him. We have to clean ourselves up and then be super presentable. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, "Lo, I am with you on earth." And why on earth? Why is he with us on earth? Because that's where he put us. It's really hard for us to leave earth to meet him and come back down to earth, right? We don't have the ability to do that. We could leave earth and meet him. We call that dying. But we don't have the way to come back. And so here it is, the NIV, all these others, they're struggling on whether to protect the transcendence of God when what this really is isn't a transcendent moment. Yes, he's transcendent. Absolutely, God is transcendent. He is completely different than we are and all those things. But this is a moment of intimacy. God is with Jacob. And he didn't wait for Jacob to be all cleaned up. How do you think about that? What do you think? That might have something to say for us, doesn't it? If God isn't making Jacob be all cleaned up, then maybe he's not going to make us be all cleaned up. Maybe he's going to be the cleaning agent. Because he's going to be with us, custom for us. Right there, he knows who you are. He's not afraid of you. And he doesn't need your protection. He's going to protect and guide you. It's a completely different thing. So if it's okay, I'd like to have a row of lettuce. Let us understand that God is the Lord Almighty. And he's helping us. And we could squash this finger-pointing thing right from the very beginning. Right here in Genesis has a story of God coming down and being present. I am with you. Or, as the word Emmanuel means, God with us. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are with us, that you came here to be with us, that you became incarnated. You put on flesh to be here with us, not just to be with us, but to be our protector, our provider, our Lord, our adoptive Father. Be with us, Lord, then, and help us know you're here. And this we say, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.